I've shared over the years some of my background, and there are different chapters of my life that I haven't said a whole lot about. One of them is what I want to share with you right now. I used to be a Boy Scout, and I don't know how many of you are, I guess some would say once a scout, always a scout. So if you're in that category, Boy Scout, Brownie, Girl Scout, Cub Scout, raise your hand. Oh, look at the proud bunch that's gathered here today. That's right, absolutely. And, I could entertain you for quite a while of stories, now legend, of my hitch in Troop 311, Oakland, California, during the 60s. But we were a happening troop, all right. And one of the things that you learn early on is the scout law. Scouting has a law. They have a motto. Do you know anybody know the motto for extra credit this morning? Be prepared. That's the motto. That's right. Now the scout law. What do you call this thing? Salute. There we go. Three fingers. Everybody try it right now, just so I'm not the only one. Okay, good. Okay. The scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Yeah. Huh? Now, some boy came up to me afterwards. He says, "You forgot obedient." And it's true. Trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And my father went, "Aha, that explains a lot." I got to thinking about the scout law, and especially the first word of it, trustworthy. And it's the top of the list for a reason. Because a scout tells the truth. And a scout keeps his or her promise. That's why it's top of the list. Made me think about promises this week with Easter coming. And it struck me that we live in a society today that's awash with a whole bunch of people who would fit into the category of promise makers. But as you follow the kind of the direction of their the follow-up, if you will, of their promise, they become not promise makers. They sort of fit into the category of promise breakers. There are lots of examples of this. You and I could make a list of examples, but I just, to save us some time, I came up with two or three that struck me right away. I just thought, what's some examples of promise makers who turned out to be promise breakers? I think of government. All right, now maybe call it, you know, cynicism, because we have an election that's soon to happen, and we, you know, politicians make a profession out of making promises. And then when they fail to deliver, and please understand, not all do, but most of us have an experience we can point to of someone in politics that made a promise and failed to deliver. And when they fail to deliver, is it any surprise that cynicism colors the political landscape? I chuckled this week. I read a funny story from the backwoods. Seems a farmer needed an extra hand for a moment. Excuse me, sir, will you hold my horse? He said to a well-dressed stranger. Sir, said the stranger, I'll have you know I'm a member of the United States Congress. Oh, that's all right, said the farmer. I'll trust you anyway. Cynicism abounds, doesn't it, in politics? There's another example that comes to mind of promises made but not always kept. I think of products. You think of the products that are peddled by businesses that make claims that this product will do it for you. It will change your life. I love the one where you can lose weight in your sleep. You know, I mean, and it shows this person that before they bought this product, that they were a little bit round and needed some help, and they bought the product, and I somehow took a pill or wore something to bed and went to bed, and sure enough, overnight, they wake up the next morning, you know, and it happened. And I remember looking and thinking, you know what? I'm tempted to call 1-800-FLAB-OFF. I mean, it looked like it worked, you know? I've been a sucker for, not often, but occasionally, of a product that was promised to do something that just dazzled me. I thought, you know, that I got to have that. And it was a Mother's Day when I was in high school. It was the day before Mother's Day, and like maybe other high school kids, you're kind of the day's upon you, and you're like, well, what do I do? You know, I got to do something to love on my mom and let her know how much I appreciate her. I was pumping gas. I was down in Salem. I was a journeyman gas pumper at Shell Station, and I'm waiting on a customer, and in comes this U-Haul truck rather quickly, and before I could really stop what I was doing and go over to greet them, the two men in the cab had gotten out and opened the back of the truck. And in it, from floor to ceiling, were boxes of dishes. The box was about the size of a KitchenAid appliance, okay, pretty sizable box. And I was done with what I was doing. I walked over there and go, hey, young man, did you know tomorrow's Mother's Day? And I thought, oh. And he says, you're going to love this, man. We got you covered. We have got the answer. Your mother's going to love you for this. And he says, you know what? He says, every mother loves, nothing says love like dishes. And I'm like, yeah, that's great. He goes, Cleo, demonstrate these dishes because they're special. And Cleo takes a dinner plate and whacks it against the door of the trailer. And it, nothing, didn't chip, didn't break. He goes, these are indestructible, man. Your mother will love you for a lifetime. She's going to have these dishes till you're grown and gone. And I thought, oh. He goes, but see how much? There are 124 dishes in a box for, I think they were $99.99. And he says, but today they're yours for $19.99. And I went, wow, Cleo, thanks. I'll take two boxes. And I got home and I'm like, Mom, I love you, Mom. Here, let me just jump the gun. I know Mother's Day is not till tomorrow, but here's your dishes. And I set them down on the kitchen table and went, I remember my countenance falling a little bit, but I tried to cover it a little bit, and my mom's smiling, oh, honey, these are so, they're dishes, they're so, they're my pattern, they're my color and all. She starts opening the dishes, and one after another is chipped and broken, and it's just a box full of busted pieces. I think we got a dog bowl for our poodle out of the whole thing. I mean, that's about it. They promised. They told me these dishes are indestructible. But it didn't work out that way. One more example. People. This is the hardest one of all. Whether you're talking about a friend or a spouse or maybe some other family member who can't tell us someone who made a promise only to break it. I have stood at the altar of hundreds of couples in 30 years of ministry. And each time I speak words that are so familiar they've become part not only of my memory, but they're easy for me to work into the ceremony, because I believe they're the most sacred words ever spoken at a wedding ceremony. It's the time when vows are expressed. Will you turn to your partner and repeat after me, I take you to be my wedded, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to forsake all others, keeping myself only unto you so long as we both shall live. And I've never met a couple who, when they walked down this aisle, they said prior to the wedding, or whispered to me up at the altar, you know, that death do us part thing, we don't plan to follow that. It's kind of overrated. It's really not realistic today. It's you're asking too much. I've never met a single couple that came to their wedding day and the altar of their wedding thinking, you know what, we'll hang in there for a while, but we're going to kind of 86 this when it gets boring or dull. I still remember the first couple that I had, and I don't show up on Saturday and just call it good and say my thing and go home. I work with couples. I spend weeks building into their lives. And not just trying to prepare them for a Saturday, but for a lifetime. Believing that it is, in fact, a pledge, a promise that you can and are expected to keep for a lifetime. So I remember hearing that a couple early in my ministry had called it quits. And I was just crushed. I remember I was sad. I was defeated. I felt like I had failed them somehow. I thought, in fact, took it very personally, I remember. It took Debbie and some others to kind of talk me off the ledge because I thought, you know, here, I'm going to turn in my keys. I'm not going to work with couples anymore because this couple deserved better than what I gave them. They wouldn't have done that. Somehow I missed it. Somehow I let them down. I remember even at a low point thinking, you know, maybe, I don't know, maybe promise keeping has become passé. Writes Ted Engstrom, who authored a book by a single word title, Integrity. When we can no longer depend on another to do what they said they would do, the future becomes an undefined nightmare. Thankfully, the news about Easter is one of promises made and promises kept. I told you earlier I was going to have you just kind of reference every so often your bulletin. I'd like you to just turn to the back two pages so they're kind of spread out in front of you. We won't take the time this morning to explore and actually look into all of these passages in the Bible, but I have them here for your easy reference that they are, in fact, from God's Word. But I want to make a statement that's at the top of the left-hand page there. Jesus made a promise. His promise was very simple and very direct. I am going to die and I will rise from the dead on the third day. Look back at your notes now, and here's how he said it. This from John's gospel. So John, the evangelist, the gospel writer, was quoting Jesus who stood by a temple. It was a visible temple that took a very long time to build, and Jesus made this comment. Destroy this temple. And I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, the Jews replied, which was fairly obvious. It's probably the no-brainer response, we would say. They said, are you kidding me? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to take it down and rebuild it in 3 days? That's not possible. And then John makes the observation, when Jesus made this comment, he in fact was not talking about this edifice in Jerusalem. He was talking about his life and his own body. Matthew takes it up a little bit from a different angle. Right after Jesus declared his identity, working with his disciples, saying, do you have it clear who I am? And after a discussion that lasted a length of time, they came to the correct conclusion. Yes, you are God. He says, and now I need to tell you something that's going to happen. This will take place precisely as I'm telling you. Jesus began to explain to his disciples, Matthew 16:21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. There you have it. The simple, unvarnished promise Jesus made. His life would be given and then risen. No room at all in those two passages or anywhere else in the Bible for confusion or complication. It would either happen as he promised, making him a promise keeper, or it wouldn't, making him a promise breaker. And to use Engstrom's words, plunging mankind into undefined nightmare. Now, looking back at the outline you have there, you'll notice the words from Matthew's gospel. Pastor John alluded to this as well this morning. But picture that Sunday now. It's early. The ladies have gone to the tomb. They went, the Bible tells us, with some touchings, some perfume and some embalming agents, essentially, to properly bury his body, to attend to his body. And as they approach, they see something that's startling and different. The tomb is open. The rock has been rolled back. And at that moment, these words are heard from an angel. "Do not be afraid," Matthew 28 says, "for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said." Jesus kept his promise by rising from the dead just as he said. Here's a huge implication. That makes Jesus Christ dependable. That makes Jesus reliable. That begins to tell a story about a trustworthy and true person who not only told he was going to die and told he would come back in 3 days, but in fact did exactly as he said. Why is that so huge? Well, it has implications not just on what took place 2,000 plus years ago. It has implications on how you live the rest of today and how I live my tomorrow and what you do the rest of this week or the rest of this school year, students. Why does that have so much implication? Because Jesus Christ is a promise keeper. It makes every promise he ever made a certainty. That means it's something you can hold on to, a promise you can hang your hat on. I want you to think with me for just a minute. I want you to think about a promise you really hope in your heart of hearts he will keep. Now, I understand you're at a disadvantage if you're new to the Bible, and I'm not expecting you to. I'll give you some ideas in a minute, but some of you who've been around the Bible a while, you've studied it, you understand some of what God has said in his word, and especially under the heading promises. I want you to just think in your mind, what's the short list of promises I really hope he keeps, okay? I made a list of my own this week, and we could probably compare lists, but let me just kind of highlight ones that came to mind for me that might in fact be promises that you're thinking of right now. I think of one that's kind of an automatic, especially in uncertain economic times. I think of the promise of provision. He said he would provide for our needs. "My God shall supply all of your needs," Philippians 4:19 says. It's a promise, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there's a promise that he makes to his people that you can guarantee, "I will come through. I will provide for your needs." Here's another one that helps when you hear the evening news and you hear of terrible things taking place and hurts and pains. The promise of protection. Psalm 91 says that those who huddle or hide under his wing will be sheltered and shielded under the arms of the Almighty God. You know, to the mom who has to watch her little child go off to kindergarten, that has implications. Getting on that big yellow bus for the first time. All the way up to the parent that says to their child, it's time to go to college, you know. And that has more implications. And the parent that says, okay, now it's time to live on your own. You're 40. that has implications. See my idea? So every one of those, there's this sense of it's scary out there. And God says, "I'll take care of you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you." Here's a couple more. How many of us have ever felt weak? "I can't do it." Thoughts like, "I can't get there. I don't know how I'm going to finish this day. I don't know how I'm going to succeed in that exam. I don't know how I'm going to get through this physical struggle that I'm going through." Somebody this morning stopped me afterwards and told about a, a 10-year-old boy, he's going to Dornbecker right after the service today, and he's gonna die today. They've tried everything, and they're taking him from life support. And the man was just crumbling. He said, I don't know how to, I don't, he was just weak, no strength. Well, you know what, whether it's something, you know, as big as that, or, you know, I don't know how I'm going to manage all these kids. It's just, I'm in over my head, God, I don't know. And he says that he is the one to provide strength when you are weak. Another promise. When you are weak, he says, 2 Corinthians 12, when you are weak, then in my power, covered by my power, you will be made strong. I can't be a good wife right now. Yes, you can, in my power. There's another promise. Here's a couple more, real quick. Peace. We live in a world that's, whether you have to go to Afghanistan or Iraq or somewhere close to home, you know the absence of peace. Jesus was very realistic when he says, you know what? In the world, there's tribulation and trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world. These things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. Isn't that cool? It doesn't mean that someday when we leave this wretched life and go home. No. Today, whatever you're facing, you can have, that's a promise, you can have peace. One of my favorites, I share this all the time in the hospital, help. Usually when you're in the hospital, you're facing, you know, some pretty big giants, some pretty intimidating concerns. That's why you're there. It says in Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and our strength, our constant helper, our ever-present help in times of trouble. Is that a promise or what? And then hope comes to mind. You know, I am the God. Jesus actually says, I am the God of all hope. And again, your list could be added to mine. Then I thought about promises. And two promises came to mind that Jesus made that you and I can't have apart from him. Two promises he alone made and he alone can keep. The first is forgiveness. You can just note the passage. I want to tell you what took place there. The story is told in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, that Jesus is offered an invitation for dinner. The fellow that lived at the home would become the host of this meal. His name was Simon. He was a Pharisee, which kind of made him a strict, exacting kind of guy, a law-abiding fella. Probably in most cases, Pharisees were legalistic. Okay, they were somewhat judgmental. Jesus accepts this offer to dinner and joins them, and presumably they ate the full meal. We're not told a lot about the meal, but we're just told at the end of the meal what took place. A woman showed up, uninvited. And there's a very disturbing word in that section of Scripture to describe her. She was described as grossly immoral. Presumably she was a prostitute. And she didn't belong there, at least according to the other dinner guests gathered. But it's as though the camera zooms in on her as she is cradled near the feet of Jesus. They had all pushed back from the table by now and were just sitting back chatting. And she was brokenhearted and began to weep. And the story is told that the narrative says that she wept so much that her tears were wetting his feet. And she had nothing to wipe them off with, so all she had was her hair, and she would wipe his wet feet, covered in her tears with her hair. As shame-filled as you can possibly imagine, and many of you are right now. A terribly awkward moment, and every eye in the place was centered on what was taking place here. They began to kind of speculate quietly. No one said a word. It was one of those, you know, pregnant silences, we call it. Like, ugh. And they started thinking to themselves, you know, maybe Jesus isn't such a big deal after all. He doesn't even know who this is. If he did, he would certainly not let this go on. And Jesus, looking out, studying their body language, happened to observe that Simon was, well, he wasn't amused at all. So Jesus tells a story to make a statement. And what a statement it made. It's a story that you and I will relate to. Jesus says, I want you to suppose that a banker loaned two people money. To one, the loan was made, we would call it today a jumbo loan, $500,000, an enormous amount of money was loaned. To the other, it was a home equity line of credit, about $50,000, one-tenth of this jumbo loan. And then Jesus makes this statement, neither of them could pay what they owed. He actually uses the word default. They both defaulted on their loan, the jumbo loan and the home equity loan. And then, suppose the banker, Jesus says, writes off both loans. Which borrower will be more thankful? Now, before you come up with a quick answer, if I were sitting there, I'd be thinking to myself, I think this is a trick question. Wouldn't you? It's like, you know, somebody asks an obvious question, you're thinking, I'm not walking through that one, no way. But trick question aside, Simon answered, as probably most of us eventually would. Well, I suppose the guy with the jumbo loan. And Jesus affirmed his correct answer. And then made an uncomfortable connection. This lady had defaulted on a big loan. She knew she had a huge need. She knew she was stuck with no way out, and she hoped in her desperation that she had turned to the one and only person who could help her find a way out. Which explains why she remained at his feet. And then Jesus shocked everyone present with these words as he looked at this woman who had her jumbo loan canceled. He said these words, "Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven." That's over the top, folks. Stunned, those gathered as guests for dinner asked, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" Forgiveness for sin is something Jesus specializes in. In fact, he has a lock on it. Exclusive right and authority to forgive sin. This, according to the Bible, is a towering promise made and kept. Jesus forgives sin. That's the offer made and backed by Easter. In Christ, who died for our sins, we have a standing offer. Imagine that, folks. A standing offer of forgiveness. And we, like the lady, can have our jumbo debt forgiven. How? Here's the catch. Listen very carefully. Don't miss this. You must believe. You must believe. Believe he bought your forgiveness by dying for your sins. That's it. Have you? Have you believed? There's one more promise Jesus made that his rising from the dead guarantees. It's the promise of salvation and eternal life. Remember I had you think about promises that you really hope he keeps? Just a few minutes ago, I had you make your own mental list of those. Nothing trumps this one. I don't care what's on your list or mine, nothing is bigger than this one. I spend plenty of time with people near their final breath as they're about to leave this life. In hospitals and in hospice care. And without exception, the big deal concern, the only thing on their mind is, will I live after I die? That's it. If you think about it, life kind of clutters us with all kinds of other things that sort of mirror as big deals, but compared to that, nothing does. Will I live after I die? In a mausoleum of Moscow's Red Square lie the embalmed remains of Vladimir Lenin, the father of Soviet communism. They're there to this day, ever since his death. And there's a crystal casket containing his body that has been, well, this very day is viewed by thousands, and since being laid there to rest has been viewed by tens of millions of people worldwide. And on the casket, were you to file by it this day, you would read a statement. There's an inscription at the bottom of the casket that reads this way: "For he was the greatest leader of all people of all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world." Imagine that. You would see it with your own eyes today if you were there in Moscow's Red Square. The tribute to Lenin, the thing that stands out about it, never mind the grandiose words used, it's the fact that it's written in past tense. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. He was the greatest leader of all people of all time. Contrast that when Jesus Christ, after weeping, looked into the eyes of two broken-hearted sisters who had just lost their brother. And he says to them, commanding their attention, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who lives and believes in me will continue to live for all of eternity with me." There is a single condition that must be met in order for that to be true of me and of you. What's that? You've got to believe. We've got to believe. Seems so simple, doesn't it? Seems too simple for some. I came across words this week that I thought, you know, those ring true for not a few. One observer wrote, "The simplicity of that offer. You can have forgiveness, you can have salvation and eternal life. You can have that by believing? Seems so simple." This writer says, "The simplicity troubles many people. We've expected a more complicated cure, a more elaborate treatment of our problem. We expect a more proactive, protracted assignment to have to conjure up a remedy for our sin. That's what we would expect." He adds, "We'll fix ourselves, thank you. We'll make up for our mistakes with more contribution, or our guilt with more busyness. We'll overcome failures with hard work. We'll find salvation the old-fashioned way. We'll earn it." Christ, in contrast, says to us, "Your part is to trust. Trust me. Trust me to do what you can." I got to ask you, have you trusted him to forgive you and to save your soul? A sermon was preached some time ago by a man who had his life changed by Jesus Christ. I want to close my Easter comments this morning by quoting his entire sermon word for word. Might seem ambitious at noon. Most preachers take about a half hour or more to kind of get their point across. His took 1 minute and 30 seconds. Listen very carefully. You don't want to miss a word. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the exact times set for them and exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Some people have thought of God as impersonal, as an idol made by human hands. That isn't true. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere. I hope you hear your name in those words, all people everywhere, to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by Jesus, whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, well, we'll think about it some more. We want to hear about this a little bit later. Bring it up another time. At that, Paul, who was the preacher of this sermon, left them, and a few became followers and believed. Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb, was proof that the promise made to give us forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to all who believe was a promise he continues to keep. You and I can't hear words like that. We can't. Some of you were following along as I read them in your outline. You cannot read words like that without really focusing your attention on the audience, sort of transporting yourself to that group. Did you see how the different people responded to that simple minute and a half sermon? We're told that some of them rejected. It's a strong word. It means actually to sneer and to scoff, to kind of go, right, sure, yeah, empty tomb, right, come back from the dead, uh-huh. And they walked away unchanged. We're told a second group resisted. They're the ones that postponed the decision. They stepped back, they sort of pushed back from it, saying, no, I want to give it some more thought. If you're in that group, let me just say to you, that's risky. That's risky because, in fact, you may leave this life short of a decision about the next. But there's a certain group of people, this third group, who responded. They were the ones that believed his offer of forgiveness. His offer of salvation and eternal life, and that he would keep his promise, and that the empty tomb was proof positive of that. Have you believed him? If so, if you have, if you say, you know, I have, I've responded. Wasn't this morning necessarily, it was some time ago. That would be how I would answer. Then for you, I would say to you, praise him this morning. Praise him with a fresh fire in your spirit because you know that he is the one who made good on his promise to forgive you, to cancel the jumbo loan, and to set you free. He is the one that has given you salvation and promised you eternal life. You will live forever with him. But if you've rejected or resisted his offer, I urge you this morning. I urge you to reconsider. Don't defer your decision to accept Jesus Christ. As the sermon I read said, did you catch those words? He appointed the time and the place for you to live. And that, as I read it, includes the fact that you're here this morning hearing his offer in this message to forgive your sin, to cancel the jumbo loan, to give you salvation and eternal life. He appointed this moment. For you. Don't take a pass on it. I'd like to ask you to join me for a moment in prayer. Would you do that? And let's do it this way. I'd like you to just bow your heads, if you would, for a moment. Because I want to ask you a question and then lead you in prayer. The question is this: what's your answer? You can have what Jesus offered by asking for it. Prayer is how we talk to God. There's absolutely no official formula for asking anywhere in the Bible. None. Just open your heart and receive what he is offering you. That's what you got to do. That's what believe means. to receive what he offers you, what his rising to life again guarantees you, forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. If you're ready to make that call, if you're ready to say, you know, I believe all of that, and I had never believed until this moment, I want to invite you to just follow me in prayer. You can just whisper this where you're seated. God, I believe you love me. That's why Jesus didn't come down from the cross, because it took the price of his life for my sin to be nailed to that tree. I believe that you love me, and that's what drove him to do that. You gave Jesus, your one and only Son, to suffer and die in my place. And his resurrection proves to me you keep your promise. So God, I choose you now. I choose you. And I ask you to forgive my sins, because you promised and Christ paid the price. And give me your salvation, because I believe in what Jesus did for me.